We're returning today to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be picking up in chapter 14 in the 7th verse. And remembering here that Jesus is on his way to his death. He's a few months out, but he's set his face toward Jerusalem. He's on his way. He's explained to his disciples a number of times what is going to happen. And he is teaching and teaching and teaching with intensity. You can see it as we move through this. He's teaching with intensity his followers and all others who might become his followers. And he's leading them to a place. We know that a good leader is one who is able to then leave the organization, right? And it is then led on by someone that he led. And that's what's going to happen with the church. But sometimes, and that there's books out there, the Leadership Lessons of Jesus and similar books. And there are good things that leaders today can cull out of the life of Jesus. But it's not the typical things that we see often as good leaders. Well, what makes a good leader? What makes a dynamic leader or a successful leader? And are all those the same thing? Good, dynamic, successful, are they all the same thing? This week, I just looking through articles online, what makes a good leader? And the curse of the internet, you can look at the same source over a number of years and see the experts, like Forbes magazine was one that I looked at. And, when one year they had the 11, you have to have these 11 things to be a good leader. And then the next year or 18 months later, they had these five things that you must be to be a good leader. And those five weren't on the same list as the 11, and on it went. But there were similarities, right? Authenticity, accountability, honesty, clarity, being a good communicator, having clear vision, those kind of things. And I agree. Those are things that a good leader must have. The issue is, do the followers correctly discern those things in the leader? It's not enough for the leader to say he's honest or that he was willing to be held accountable. Is he really accountable? So often it's charisma, right? It's charisma that gets people to follow. Those of you who've been in this area this long may remember that in the early days of 1979, that hangars at Dover Air Force Base were used as a temporary mortuary. There hadn't been a terrorist attack, and there was no act of war. Instead, over 900 people, nearly a third children, followed a charismatic, seemingly trustworthy, persuasive leader to Guyana. They set up a town there, believing they were heading away from fascism and toward heaven. Instead, they were led to one of the largest mass suicides in history, became known as the Jonestown Massacre. What happened? Well, this leader that seemed to exude all those qualities was a false leader. He was a false teacher. Followers must discern truth from their leaders. It doesn't come with a smile or a promise of wealth or a promise of easy living. It may come with a promise of difficulty. And the issue with the charisma, that really came to the front with television, right? You may remember, or if you don't remember, you've probably heard or read that when Nixon ran against Kennedy, that it was TV that killed Nixon, right? Because he didn't look good on television. It was the first account that I know of where television had such an impact on an election. So looking good seems to be, currently, we may not think it is, Forbes may not say it is, but it seems to be one of the qualifications that people strive for or look for in a leader. Well, contrast that to what Isaiah tells us about Jesus. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him. And the beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Or consider the passage that we talked about last week, the beginning of Luke 14, the kind of leadership traits that Jesus showed as he was invited to dinner at a very influential person's house. And the first thing he did was begin to slay this guy over his lack of proper perspective on the Sabbath, his merciless outlook on the poor and the needy and the infirm. And we're going to pick up today Jesus still at that party, still at that dinner, and continuing with hard words for those people and for us to hear. And so we have to ask ourselves, to whom are we attracted? To whom are we attracted to be a leader? Is the person we're following the real Jesus of the Bible? I mean, no one really knows what Jesus looked like, but probably not like 99.9% of all the paintings and drawings that were ever made of Jesus. And how about people that come along and speak in Jesus' name? Is that enough to qualify them for a leader? It shouldn't be, because Jesus himself warned us that many would come in his name and would be false leaders. So whether it's a crazy cult or a drug dealer or a heretical church or a church that's just lost its way or a political party or an athlete or a celebrity, anyone who doesn't point to the Jesus of the gospel is not leading us to heaven. Instead, they're leading us toward hell. So we must be sure that we are following not just a name, but the Jesus of the Bible. And if we're not, or if we are, we need to consider the words that Jesus tells us today very carefully. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 14. We'll pick up at verse 7. And gracious God, as we open your word, we do ask for a full measure of your Holy Spirit here this morning, that we would be taught and counseled and encouraged and emboldened in all the ways that you would have us be those things, that we would go when we should go and stop when we should stop, that we should speak when you would have us speak and be silent when you would have us be silent, that we would always be truthful, always be loving, always show grace, but always with the truth on our tongues. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read 7 through 11, and then we'll pick up a little later at verse 12. So Luke 14, 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. And again, this is Jesus at this dinner that he was invited to by the ruler of the Pharisees. So he's there with some of his followers and some other guests. Everyone's there except the guy that Jesus healed and sent on his way. So everyone else was getting to hear this. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Interesting word from our leader. And what we've seen, the people who are called leaders here, the people we've seen over and over again, these 6,000 Pharisees that were ruling during that time, that had come to prominence when Greek culture and Roman military influence had come into Israel, pushing its way into Israel. And at one point, these Pharisees, as we have said, were kind of guardians of the truth of Scripture, but they became corrupted by their own access to power. And as they grew in power, they began to add and add and add to the rules and to the laws, kind of breaking the necks of the people. And Jesus comes along and he calls them blind leaders and blind guides. We saw some of this last week in the first third of this party description that go with this chapter. We saw Jesus not responding to questions about the Sabbath, but instead he initiates. In prior times, Jesus had been asked about things he had done on the Sabbath. Why do you heal on the Sabbath? This time, Jesus asks the question first. He goes on the offensive. And he questions them about their own practices, their own merciless practices, their own rules and regulations that had sacrificed the love of God for every little jot and tittle of their own pens. So here in these verses, Jesus talks about the reverse of what causes that. And what caused that was pride and egotism and the love of power and the love of authority. And Jesus talks about humility. Many of us have probably stumbled into a similar situation as he describes here, where you've come in, you know, the side door, you come to a wedding reception or something like that, and you show up and you see an empty seat, and you go and you grab it, only to find out you're at the head table, and that's not where your seat is. It happened to me on Tuesday. I went to Washington, D.C. to a conference at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and you know, they had a little coffee time, and I moved over to the sanctuary, and I like to sit where I can stretch my legs out and hear. So I went down to the front pew and sat, because there was a row of seats up front. Well, those seats up front on the platform area were not for me, neither was the front pew. As a young man came and sat down, and he was introduced himself, and he was very generous and gentle as he asked me to please move, which I did. Then last night, Kathy and I went over to Ken Island to a restaurant to meet my friends Dave and Jim and Wayne and their wives, their old college roommates, hadn't seen some in decades. And on our way over, you've driven from here, right, through on 304, two-lane road, no shoulders. We got behind some farm equipment, which added about 20 minutes onto our drive. So they were there waiting for us. But when we walked in, we didn't have to wait for a table because they had already gotten the table. And there was a place for us to sit, and we were taken in and seated at the place that was appropriate for us to sit. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There's an appropriate place. And we need to be where we're supposed to be. And we need to be humble about the way we approach these situations. If you turn with me to Matthew 20, right at the beginning, I'm not going to read all these verses. This is a familiar story to many of you. This, I think, will just help us out a little bit with the Luke passage. This is a story about the laborers being hired at different times during the day at a promised wage. At the end of the day, the master comes and pays each person what he promised to pay them. In fact, the people who worked the couple hours at the end, and the people that worked half a day, and the people that worked all day, all got paid the same thing, which is exactly what they'd been promised to be paid. And we all rebel at this, right? If I work more, I want more. But I got what I was promised. And Jesus ends that parable at verse 15. He says, "Am I not allowed to choose to do with what, I'm sorry, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." We do rebel against this, right? If I work 8 hours, I should get paid more than the guy that worked two, in our thinking. But in God's economy, God has the right to do what God will do. And some apply this to people who are saved at the ends of their lives, and I think that's a fair thing to do. But for me, the big part of the understanding here is that we are invited to the master's table, to the master's home, to the master's dinner. We're working in a master's vineyard. And he has the right to do as he would do. He's God, and I'm not. You know, there was a time in this country, in churches very near here, some of the oldest churches, when people showed up for church on Sunday morning, the poor folks stood outside and waited for the wealthy folks to come, who would then be escorted in and taken to their seats up front. And then the poor people were allowed in and to get a seat if there was any left, or stand in the back. And then when the service was over, they had to stand in place out of the aisle until the wealthy people were escorted out, and then they could leave. Kind of like we see with any president in Air Force One or other dignitaries. And that may work for dignitaries, but that is not the way it works in the kingdom of God. The last will be first, and the first will be last. So Jesus tells this story in Matthew 20, and then we get down to verse 20. Right after hearing this, the last will be first, the first will be last. Then the sons of Zebedee show up with their mom, who come before Jesus and saying, "Hey, can my boy sit on your left and right in the kingdom?" The Pharisees failed at it. Then getting this direct lesson from Jesus, the ones who were closest to him, two of the closest people to Jesus, still were going, "Ooh, me first. We have to just strain against that. We have to fight against that, because that's not the way it works. And we see the stories of Jesus, and we read about Jesus washing disciples' feet and all those things. And yet, we want to be up front. I mean, Jesus had just, between those two stories, he'd explained how he was going to go get flogged and mocked and crucified. You know, the seriousness of that should have been sinking in, and yet they're like, ooh, I want to sit up front. Only to run away when they came to arrest Jesus, but that's another sermon for another day. We must combat this. We must combat this sort of pride. We must battle against it. It went on with the Pharisees. It went on with the disciples. Therefore, we must think we're prone to it. We must concern ourselves with this, because no one else in history has been absolved or relieved of pride. And we must be concerned and keep ourselves in check. I'll never forget a friend who pastored a church in downtown Oklahoma City for the homeless. And on Saturday nights, they would have a service, and they would ring the bell for the reasons church bells were really rung, to let people know it's time for church to start. And, you know, they would ring the bell, and people would start pouring in from underneath the overpasses and the alleyways. They would come in, and they would have church, and then they would have a meal. And local churches would come in and serve meals. And he would line you up before the guests arrived, and he'd look you in the eye and say, "If you think you're an ounce better than any of those that are coming that you're going to serve, then I need you to leave now. We'll find something else for them to eat, but I will not have their standing in the kingdom of God, their understanding of their standing, shattered by anyone here looking down their noses at them." But it's hard. We get that, but it's hard. When we're around people that maybe haven't washed recently, when people don't speak as well as we do, when people don't drive cars as nice as ours or appear to be as intelligent as we are, when we see that, it's hard for us to really think, "Well, they're as good as I am." We know it philosophically, but it's hard to get in. So how do we do it? How do we break that? We can't. on our own. But Paul helps us with this in Romans 12. He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Okay, that's the philosophy again. I get that. I'm not supposed to do that. So what do I do? Well, he preceded that with the answer. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Holy Spirit of God is the only thing that can allow us to see the truth of who we are and who others are. We're not good enough to get past pride on our own, but we must get past it. God will help us. We must be willing to look at this Christ, at this gospel, and really understand and submit ourselves to having our minds renewed. So that was the first thing I wanted to talk about, making the first thing last. The second thing is making the last things first. So let's look at the next couple of verses in Luke, back in Luke. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. So now he turns from everyone who was invited. He turns to the man who had invited him and says, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, I don't want to get hung up on this because we always have to understand anything we read in Scripture inside the whole counsel of Scripture. So Jesus is not forbidding us to never invite, our next-door neighbor over for supper or to invite our in-laws over for dinner. He's not preventing us from that. He knows that's what we're going to do anyway. This is much like when Jesus said, you must turn your back on your mother and your father and your children to follow me. And what he's really saying is when you follow me, then you'll have the true love you need to lead your mother and your father, your brothers and your sisters and your children. J.C. Ryle put it better than I could, so I'm just going to read what he says about these verses. It is certain that our Lord does not mean by this parable to forbid us from showing the hospitality to our relatives or friends. It doesn't mean that people of any means must be permanently written off our guest list and limitations. But we must not forget that this passage contains a deep and important lesson, and we must be careful that we do not limit and qualify the lesson until we have pared it down and find in it nothing at all. The lesson of this passage is being direct. The Lord Jesus would have us care for our poor brothers and sisters and help them according to our power. He would have us know that it is solemn duty never to neglect the poor, but to aid them and help them alleviate their time of need. So what Jesus is saying here is not just to invite those who are going to invite you back. Don't just be good to people who will be good back to you. In other words, don't just swap favors. But we are called to do good for those who cannot do anything good back for us. And he promises reward in the kingdom. We as churches, we as Christians, must never forget this. Jesus calls us over and over again, whatever you've done for the least of these, right? True religion, James tells us, is what? Those who takes care of the widows and orphans. On to the next verse. This guy blurts out, as Jesus is talking, this guy blurts out, "When one of those reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" I picture this guy just trying to turn the conversation. You know, this has gotten awkward. His friends, the host, and Jesus is slapping him around. He doesn't want to offend Jesus, so he just tries to find this thing to say. And Jesus jumps right in. He said to him, "A man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and have to go examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and the lame.' The servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste at my banquet.'" One piece of good news there is that the kingdom of heaven will be full. This is the third and final point, and it is about putting the first thing first. We had putting the first thing last and the last thing first. Now this is putting the actual first thing first. We have all these people making excuses. And you may remember back in Luke 9, when Jesus called people to follow him, and somebody said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," in which we find out his father hadn't died yet. You know, he was just putting it off and waiting for time. And another says, "Let me go tell everyone goodbye." And Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And this is the same sort of thing here. These people who have, in this story, been invited some time ago to come. And then when the meal's now ready, and they've been invited for days, and the meal's now ready, they're coming up with excuses not to come. "Well, I got a field, I bought these oxen, I got married." And they've been invited to the master's table. Friends, Jesus is looking for people who care more for him than for the things of this world. So these first people who were invited may represent the nation of Israel. Or maybe they are people in the church today who have been invited. Or maybe there are people who are raised in Christian homes and got an invitation that way. But like the nation of Israel that rejected him, and like churches today, many churches today that continually preach everything but the Jesus of the Bible, and like people raised in Christian homes that turn away, there is a time when the master will stop listening to excuses. And back in chapter 13, Jesus said there's a time coming when the door will be shut. Or how he said to Jerusalem, "How I long to cover you with my protective wings, but you weren't willing." So now that these people have rejected, the master is sending his servants out to get others. That's what Israel is supposed to be doing all along, from Abraham forward. The chosen people were never supposed to be just cloistered away, right? Abraham said, "Through you, who will be blessed? All the nations will be blessed." And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, when he shows up, do you remember the story where he gets angry and clears out the temple? What was happening there? They were robbing the poor, right? They were robbing people of sacrifices, but they were doing it in the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be where people were brought in from outside the faith and taught about the God of Israel. This is what they should have been doing. They should have been inviting those outside. And they did not. We must never consider anyone unworthy. We must never consider anyone too far gone. We got to put the first thing, our pride and ourselves, last. And we got to put those that we consider last ahead of ourselves. And we must make the true first thing, the Omega and the Alpha, right? The ending and the beginning, the Christ. We must put him first. It's the great commandment, right? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And loving our neighbors is pursuing others in the name of Jesus. So we never consider anyone unworthy. Because you know what? God sent Jesus to get his people. To get the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. And that's us. If you live in America, you're probably not poor by world standards. But without Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt. And we're crippled. We can't do anything of any worth with our hands without Christ. And we are blind in our sin until he gives us sight. And we're lame. We don't go anywhere we should go. We're not on walking on that straight and narrow path until we are walking with Christ. So he's already invited the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame because he came and he got us. That's us. So we don't run in anywhere and run up to the head table and sit down. We remember that Jesus came and he got us. And he's sending us out with that same message. He's sending us out to do the same. God has been faithful to you, and God has been faithful to me. May we be faithful to him. Amen. Brothers and sisters, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. This is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We follow Jesus by humbling ourselves in that way. And when he humbled himself that way, we were saved. When Jesus humbled himself, we were saved. And we need to follow him in that same path, in that same pattern, so that others might look at us and see Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.